We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Amos. We're looking at Amos chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 9 and read through to the end. So it's Amos chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. 9 to 15, let us hear the word of God. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, having announced, as he has in the first half of this chapter, Amos chapter 3, that God's judgment, which he's about to pour out upon Israel, is perfectly reasonable, and having stated too in this same passage, he cannot but proclaim, indeed he must proclaim, what the Lord has told him. After all, it wouldn't mean that the judgment isn't going to come, or that it wouldn't be so bad if Israel didn't first hear about it. So having stated all these things, as I say, in the first half of this chapter, the prophet Amos goes on now. He goes on in this same chapter before us today, but now in the second half, to tell the people more devastating things yet. He's going to tell things that are even more devastating than what he's told so far. Isn't it enough to tell them that God is burdened by them? That he will punish them for their iniquities and cut off the wicked? No, there's more. There's still more that the people need to hear. The people of Israel aren't about to be spared in hearing anything. Anything at all. And though all this happened in ancient times, it's so important. Oh, beloved of the Lord, it's so very important that the church in our day should hear it and should learn from it as well. I want to break this passage up into three parts so that we might analyze it, and each part in particular, very carefully. If you have your Bible open before you, Amos chapter 3. The first part, we find verses 9 and 10. Amos sketches a scene here in which heralds are sent out to proclaim the sins of Israel to all the nations. Egypt and Philistia, perhaps the two greatest oppressors of God's people, are called to Samaria in order to witness something. These two nations are called to Samaria to witness Israel's decadence and her demise. It's implied that even these nations, Egypt and Philistia, as bad as they are, will be surprised and will be truly amazed by the state of moral degeneracy and utter spiritual bankruptcy that they are about to find, that they're about to see with their own eyes when they get to Samaria. Now, this isn't what we expect, is it? The point is that the wickedness of God's people has surpassed that of even the heathen nations. And it's an abomination in God's own sight. It comes up as a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And he will not put up with it. What a frightening irony this is. Those to whom Israel ought to have borne witness concerning the righteousness of God now become witnesses of her apostasy, of her decay and ruin. We don't expect anything like this. If Egypt and Philistia are to be shocked by what they find in Israel when they get there, if they're to be shocked by what they behold with their own eyes, we may be more than a little shocked ourselves that they're shown such shameful things at all. We wonder perhaps, why would the Lord ever want these heathen nations to see what's going on in Israel? The general rule was, you remember, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. To state it boldly, whatever you do, don't broadcast Israel's infirmities abroad, lest the enemy should laugh and think that the Lord, the God of Israel, cannot look after his people and cannot care for them properly. So don't tell anybody. Don't let the nations know. Keep it under your hat. But it's quite the opposite of what we see here. What we see here, rather, is this. Let's do everything to make it known. Instead of let's do everything we possibly can to preserve Israel's witness before the eyes of a watching world, to keep her from doing anything at all that would cause the nations to blaspheme more against the Lord God. Instead of that, what we find is let the nations know. Let them see for themselves, flying right in the face of the general rule that was given. What does God do? He calls not only for judgment on the people of Israel, but he calls for the exposure. He calls for the public exposure and utter humiliation of the visible church, of this people at least who up to this time had been the visible church. He wants all the world to see it, publicly exposed, openly humiliated before the eyes of her worst enemies. This is remarkable, isn't it? What's the Lord doing here, we may wonder? What's all this about? He's about to make Israel an example and lesson to all the world that God is not mocked, that whatever any man or nation shall sow, that shall he also reap, and that he, the Lord God himself, the supreme judge of all, will by no means clear the guilty. Wow. Congregation, we need to think about this, and we need to think about it very carefully. Is the church in our day holding forth the word of life? Is she really the pillar and ground of the truth as she's supposed to be? Or in too many cases, at least, is she only doing what is right in her own eyes, promoting her own selfish interests and an easy believism which allows men to continue unruffled in their sin and in their spiritual stupor? As we've seen, beloved, the visible church is not exempt from the fury of God's wrath and righteous indignation. Indeed, as the Apostle Peter says, judgment begins at the house of God. It begins here. As a result, therefore, we need to note these matters. We need to think very carefully about what we see here in this passage in Amos chapter 3. We need to see it ourselves. Oh, that God would open our minds. Oh, that he would open our hearts to receive these great truths, that we might weigh them very carefully in our minds and hearts, and that we might glean whatever lessons there are here for us, and that we might act upon them. Well, let's come to the second part of this passage. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Well, there are two things I want to bring out from this second portion of the passage. First, why does the Lord call for the nations to see, and to see firsthand, Israel's shame? Why does he do that? Well, the reason for that is hinted at least in these verses, and we see what it is under the analogy which compares Israel's soon-to-be catastrophe with the pieces of sheep which are retrieved by the shepherd. Now, let's look at that. Let's consider what this is all about when we read here about two legs and the piece of an ear. Well, in Exodus chapter 22, Exodus 22, verse 13, we find where provision was made for a man who had lost an animal, entrusted to his care by a neighbor, to bring the remains of the animal as evidence so that he would not have to pay compensation to the owner. This was offered up as proof, as legal evidence and satisfactory proof that the animal had been snatched by a lion or a wolf or a bear, and thus the man was cleared of any suspicion that he perhaps had sold the animal himself for profit. Now, this is what's behind this reference to two legs or a piece of an ear. The meaning for this prophecy is that the Lord, the shepherd of Israel, is clear of any negligence or foul play in the matter of the destruction of his sheep at the hands of their enemies. They have, in fact, brought this destruction upon themselves. That's what the Lord is demonstrating before the nations, all the nations of the world, that they might be given to see this, that what has happened to Israel is what Israel herself has brought upon herself. Do we see that? Do we see the point that is being made here? Yes, judgment is to come upon Israel, all right. Let all the world know that it's because of Israel's own sin and iniquity that this judgment is coming upon her. Let's go back to verse 10 for a moment. This is why the Lord calls in the nations to examine Israel's nakedness and shame. It is that they might see for themselves that the Israelites, though they are called the people of God, do not know to do right, that they store up violence and robbery in their palaces. As Paul would later say in Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Now God wants all the nations to know that if he allows Israel to be destroyed, indeed, if he, the Lord God himself, calls for that very judgment to fall upon her, it is because Israel is not, for the most part, the true Israel of God. They're God's covenant people as far as the administration of the covenant is concerned. But the point is that they are covenant breakers. That's the message here. Israel is made up of covenant breakers. And nowhere is God's peace and blessing promised to those who break covenant with him. Nowhere. Israel, this northern kingdom, is, as I say, for the most part, unconverted. That's what we're looking at here. They live and act as the unregenerate people that they are in fact. This is what the nations are called to witness. And this is what we need to recognize and to acknowledge ourselves. The Lord is not about to destroy his people, no. He's about to destroy, rather, those who refuse to be his people. And that's the whole point of this passage. As Jesus would later tell another generation of the people of Judah, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation, will be given to another people, bearing the fruits of it. We need to be made aware that this is in the mind and heart of God to do this. This is what God himself is pleased to tell us. This is his roaring from Zion as he's about to consume the prey. Let me add a word here. The judgments of God and men are public, are they not? Certainly the final judgment will be very public. The books will be opened, we're told, and every man will be judged according to his works. Those who are covered in the blood of the Lamb, those who are covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be raised to glory. And those not so covered, those who are still in their sin and wallowing in the mire of their sin and iniquity, will be cast into the fiery lake of everlasting condemnation. There'll be no private judgment then, none at all. It will be very open, it will be very public. And why? For what purpose? So that the Lord might be vindicated in his judgments, and that no man might later say, I was harshly treated and unjustly condemned. It's so important that we understand that. All the books will be opened. There won't be anything about any of us that won't be known by all. And it's important that it should be all open and public, that everybody might see that the Lord is just and righteous in the judgments that he sends upon the wicked and unbelieving. If therefore we're surprised that the nation should be summoned to witness the corruption of Israel and her subsequent demise, it's a picture here of what will be for all men everywhere on that great and final day of the Lord, the day of judgment when it comes. Well, there's another thing I want you to note here as well. I want to bring out from what we find here in verse 12, a second point. Is there anything else, do you think, that we might learn from the fact that two legs and a piece of an ear have been retrieved? Well, yes, these broken and scattered pieces tell us that not all Israel will be lost, but that a remnant, rather, however small, will be saved. Do you remember the words of Isaiah? Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, all right, the remnant is very small. That's true, but it is there. And as the Lord God himself, in his mercy, does not overlook or forget this remnant, we must not forget this remnant either. That's the point here. And the fact that there even is a remnant is a testimony to God's faithfulness. It's a testimony to his covenant faithfulness, that he knows his own, that even in judgment he remembers to show his love and compassion to those whom he has made in Christ to be the very objects of his saving grace and tender mercy. God's wrath may be foaming, his righteous indignation may be poured out, but no matter how bad the judgment gets, he never forgets his own. Those who know him and love him, who cast themselves upon his mercy, and he delights to show them mercy. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounced his verdict on the city of Jerusalem, on her rulers and inhabitants. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. He didn't pull any punches, did he? He stated it plainly, just exactly as it was. How often I wanted to gather your children together, How often as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. Now I can tell you this, if anyone would think this to be an overstatement of the case, if anyone would think this to be an exaggeration of the impending doom, and he's thinking to himself, perhaps, oh, surely it's not going to be that bad. No, he has only to consider the wholesale slaughter and widespread destruction brought upon Jerusalem and all the cities of Judea by the imperial armies of Rome in 70 AD. It was no exaggeration. It happened just exactly as the Lord said that it would. Yet as devastating as that was, what the Roman armies did in 70 AD, even to the extinction of the Jewish nation, still then as well, it was promised that a remnant would be spared. Oh, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Paul makes the point in Romans 11, you remember, that hardening in part has happened to Israel. In very large measure, yes, but it's not total. There is and will continue to be, he says, a remnant according to the election of grace. In every generation, therefore, in every generation, not only Gentiles, but Jews as well. Always some Jews, always some, however tiny at times that number may be, it doesn't matter. They will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ and they will pay homage to Israel's true king. This was part of God's covenant, his eternal covenant. What he determined and decreed to do from the very beginning, and we may be sure that he's going to do it. And isn't that a comfort, believer? Isn't that a very great comfort? Is it not a great incentive to true faith and obedience? We don't know when judgment will be poured out upon us here in Canada. We don't know when the axe of God's fierce vengeance will be thrust into the trunk of our own maple tree. But we know that the Lord remembers his own. We know that those whom he gives to Christ will indeed come to him, and that none, according to his gracious promise, will be lost. But that Christ will raise them up, each and every one, at the last day. This is the promise of the Lord our God himself. Now, this doesn't let us off the hook. It doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility in terms of the kingdom work that the Lord has given us to do. No, we're still to go out. We're to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to every creature in all the world. But how good it is to know that our God does not depend on us. We depend on him, but he does not depend on us. He will fulfill all his gracious promises. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Well, we come thirdly to verses 13 to 15, the last portion of this chapter, and I want us to look very carefully at this as well. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord summoned the nations to witness Israel's shame and demise. In verses 11 and 12, he addressed Israel herself to tell what it's going to be like for her. What it is he's going to do. And now in these verses, 13 and following, he turns again to the heathen nations and calls them to testify against the house of Jacob. In effect, he's calling them here to execute his judgment against her. It's not simply that the heathen nations are called to witness what is going to happen to Israel, but God will use these heathen nations to make it happen. They will become the very whip. They will become the razor's edge to bring this judgment upon her. And there's something about this that's very sobering, isn't it? If we are to remember that in the midst of his wrath on the wicked, he shows mercy to the elect, he remembers to show mercy to the apple of his eye, here we're shown that the opposite is also true. In his mercy to the righteous, the Lord doesn't neglect or compromise his condemnation of the sons of disobedience. The Lord always does a perfect work, you see, whether it's to show mercy or to show his justice. It's always a perfect work that he does. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't fall short of the mark. In this present age of grace, beloved, men and nations need to know that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. This is the call that is written up in the scriptures. This is the call that we find in the gospel. This is the call that is to continue going out in our day to the very end of the world. All men are called to repent. Nowhere is this more true than within the visible church itself, where the call goes out regularly and the promise is repeated. We hear it again and again. If we confess our sins, this is the promise of God. The Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his wicked ways and live? Let the wicked forsake his way, therefore, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. What if the wicked and unbelieving should at last turn to the Lord and cast themselves upon his mercy? He will have mercy upon them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Men need also to know, however, that they must not trivialize these gracious promises of God or delay acting on them. This age of grace, with all its gospel benefits and opportunities of repentance, will sometime be over, and it may be over sooner than we think. And when it goes, it will disappear without a trace. Someone might look for it, but he won't see it. There won't be any evidence left. For those who take refuge in religion, not in Christ, but in the church and her ceremonies, let them know, verse 14, even the horns of the altar, the very symbols of God's mercy, between which the blood of sacrifice was smeared, shall be cut off and fall to the ground. In other words, in the day of God's wrath, don't expect any more mercy. Don't expect God to say, no, wait a moment, I'm going to show mercy yet. No, there won't be any. For even the opportunity of repentance will be snatched away. It'll be gone forever, and it won't ever be returned. As the Apostle Peter said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Notice that it's a living hope that the Christian has. It's not pie in the sky. It's not some fairy tale thing. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And this is the thing, isn't it? This is the believer's refuge, that he's not left hanging on somehow himself, but he's kept by the power of God through faith. That faith which saved him in the first place will be the means by which God preserves him for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. For those, on the other hand, who place their hope in fame and fortune, for those who set their minds not on the things above where Christ is, but simply on things here below, for those who cling to the fading treasures of this passing world, let them understand, verse 15, the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. They'll come to nothing at last. What did Jesus say? He said, you cannot serve God and riches. The Lord our God, you see, places an exclusive claim upon us. He demands the whole heart, all that we are and all that we have. How does the Lord warn men? What does a man profit, he says, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? There is an inheritance, you see, that doesn't fade away. And in the best interest of men, that they may lay hold of this better inheritance, the Savior tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, who wouldn't want this better, everlasting inheritance? For those who think that the prophet Amos is unusually harsh, for those who say, we would rather hear cheerier things, we would rather have happier thoughts, none of this of what you're talking about, let me put it to you. Is it not an immeasurable blessing that through this prophet of the Lord, through the prophet Amos, God tells us these things beforehand? He lets us know beforehand. He warns us even today to flee the wrath to come. You know, beloved, of all the mercies that the Lord has been pleased to give us, and we can't begin to count them, we can't begin to measure them, but surely one of the greatest mercies the Lord has ever shown to the children of men is his long-suffering. And these gracious warnings that he gives us beforehand, that we might still have time and opportunity to repent. Well, that's what we find here. For believers particularly, for all who have tasted and seen for themselves the goodness of the Lord and can testify to others of that goodness, for all who know the blessing of trusting in the Lord, isn't this a pleasant reminder of the torments that we've been rescued from? And doesn't thinking about these things and continuing to think about them, to mull them over in our mind, to ponder them in our hearts, doesn't this move us to love the Lord even more and to appreciate even more what it is he's done for us? Doesn't it make Christ more precious to us yet? The great king rode into Jerusalem for the last time, and with palm branches waving before him. But the people didn't want him. They didn't want him as their king. Oh, at first they did, or they thought they did, when they thought that he was going to overturn the political arm, when they thought that he was going to get rid of Rome and restore to them the nation of Israel, something like what they had before. But when at last they discovered that he wasn't that kind of king, and that the kingdom he was talking about was not a kingdom of this world, they decided that they didn't want him at all. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, and this is the thing that we need to note, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What a great and gracious God is ours. He calls us sincerely to himself, provides a means of escape, that we might hang on Christ, that we might look to him alone, that we might rest in him and know that we're preserved forever. From the prophecy of Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Our God shows himself in judgment. Oh, but he shows himself in mercy too. How he delights in his people.